I think one of our problems when we come to a familiar scripture like this one is that we can easily pass over such a great event without giving it much thought. It's a tremendous chapter because we are being told that a chief city in Assyria, the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, has been visited by a lone prophet in the person of Jonah. He has been sent by God with a clear and simple message, and the message is this: arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I shall tell you. And this is the message. It's very straightforward. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. When you think that here is a Hebrew prophet, and he's walking the streets of Assyria, a pagan nation, and he is preaching to some of the most powerful and wicked people in all the earth, and he's preaching to them a message that soon they were going to be destroyed, it seems remarkable to me that their reaction was what it was. That in hearing his preaching and this warning that in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown, that they believed God and that they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, and it extended from the king right down to the lowliest person, even to the very animals that these people looked after. The whole city turned in mourning to God and turned to him in prayer and fasting. And wonderfully, at the end of the chapter, we are told that God answered their prayer and had mercy on them and relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them. He didn't destroy them. I can't think of anything more wonderful than that. What if this evening we were able to go out into the streets of Clydach and preach the word to the people of Clydach, and the whole of Clydach believed God and trusted God and turned in repentance to God? What a wonderful thing that would be. What if I was to ask you, however, if you'll join me after the service and we'll go down to Swansea City Centre and we'll walk the streets and maybe we'll take a simple and clear message, not unlike the message that Jonah brought. Maybe we'll take that message from Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And I wonder how many of you would be willing to come. I'm not sure I'm willing to go myself, but I wonder how many of you would be willing to come. I wonder what sort of reaction we would have from people. I think first of all, there would be utter astonishment that we were there. There would be the attitude that we are complete and utter lunatics. I think secondly, the reaction would be one of ridicule and laughter. And then thirdly, maybe we might have our hands full with those who perhaps have been drinking all night. They'd come along and may want to attack us. We're telling them that they're sinners, and they wouldn't like it, and they wouldn't want to listen. I think that would be a fair assessment of what would happen if I suggested we went down to Swansea Town, this evening. And for that reason, therefore, it makes what took place in this passage remarkable, doesn't it? As wicked a city, if not more, oppressive in their ways, full of violence against their neighbours and so on. And this city, Jonah, under the hand of God, goes and preaches this simple and straightforward message of judgment from God, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what do? Their reaction is not laughter or calling him a fool or mocking him or anything of that nature or attacking him. They are full of fear and full of dread. They are moved by what they hear. And we find them in this state of mourning and sorrow over their sin and turning in belief to God. It's a tremendous chapter, and would to God that we saw such events in our day today. It's a remarkable history therefore, and as the message is preached in this city, the ripples are felt throughout the city, and there is this great proclamation of mourning and fasting, even down to the putting on of sackcloth, even amongst the very cattle themselves. They weren't allowed to eat. They were to fast before God. Now, I know all this came about as a national decree of the king, but we must assume that among this population, there were many people who were genuinely moved to true repentance before God. You know, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to say, well, here's the king and he's made this declaration and everybody's got to obey the declaration, so they all put on their sackcloth and they're all mourning. And it could be one big pretense, couldn't it? Well, of course, we don't believe that that is what's taking place here in this passage. There is something real here, I believe. Verse 10 tells us that surely when God sees their works, God who knows the hearts and the motives of men and women, it's God who sees them, and it's God who relents from destroying them. It's God who, in the light of their repentance, has mercy upon them. So I'm not looking at this as some sort of national work. You know, in the Old Testament, that did happen, didn't it? You remember in the days of Josiah, he found the scriptures again, and he brought about a great reformation. But it was short-lived. And I'm afraid, in one sense, also, what takes place here in chapter 3 of Jonah, also that was short-lived. I think it covers perhaps one generation, maybe, or one or two generations. And then you turn into the prophet Nahum, and you find that they have gone back into their old ways. A new generation has come along who do not know the message of Jonah and are not fearful of God's destruction. They're full of their sinful acts and works and violence. And if you read the prophet Nahum, you'll see what sort of people they were. And of course, that judgment of God was pronounced upon them again and came upon them because of their oppression and violence and sin. But I believe that what we're seeing in chapter 3 is a real work of grace amongst these people. At least many of them responded in the right way to the message and believed God. Therefore, my message this evening is going to enforce what I've been trying to say to you all along as we're looking at this book of Jonah. I've said all along that I believe he's an evangelical prophet. That in Jonah we find the gospel foreshadowed again and again. And I believe we're in that realm again this evening. We're in the realm of two great New Testament truths. We're in the realm of repentance. And we're in the realm of conversion. It's those two fundamental truths that we find in the New Testament. Repentance was a very important doctrine that was preached both by John the Baptist and by the Lord himself. You remember in Matthew, it tells us the substance of John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 3, verse 2. It was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John bursts onto the scene with a message, and it's the same message as Jonah. It's this message of repentance. He is warning the people that in this new kingdom of grace, that the Messiah has come to establish that kingdom, and entry into that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom of grace, that spiritual kingdom, well, entry is only by repentance. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus also has that same message and ministry in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, for he says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in fact, later on in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus takes up the account of Nineveh repenting to warn the scribes and the Pharisees. They are full of hardness and unbelief. So what does the Lord tell them? He tells them about these pagans, Nineveh, who repented at his word. Chapter 12, verse 41 says this, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, the Lord's message is clear, isn't it? a far greater preacher than Jonah is there, the Lord Jesus Himself. And these scribes and Pharisees won't listen. They've had all the upbringing and all the privileges. Whereas a generation in Nineveh, once they heard the message, they believed and they repented. So I'm saying to you that this message of repentance is a very important one. We find it again and again in the New Testament. It's one which the apostles continued later to preach. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Mark's talking about Acts chapter 2. Well, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it drew this response. The people said, well, what shall we do? They were conscious of their sin, that they had crucified the Lord of glory. And Peter's response was, he said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that same truth. In the light of their sin, repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So it's obvious that that theme of repentance is very important in the New Testament. I'm just saying to you that this evangelical prophet Jonah foreshadows these great truths in his book. But also very closely connected with repentance is the theme of conversion. That's the other theme we just want to briefly look at this evening. Peter says in Acts chapter 3 verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So we're looking at these two words. They're absolutely vital in becoming a Christian. If you want to become a Christian this evening, there is no other way other than these, through repentance and through conversion. And as I'm speaking those words to you, there's a certain irony because they are words that are absolutely foreign to the world today. I can't remember the last time I sat down with someone in the world and my workmates and anybody used the word repent. It's gone out of the vocabulary. It's not a word that people have cause to use, is it? And let alone conversion. We might be talking about converting from North Sea gas or some nonsense like that. But conversion as we understand it, as this great turning around, it's a word again that is outside of our English language. Nobody mentions these things. They're not merely biblical terms. They are terms that have been there from the beginning of creation, we have to say. And yet in our age, nobody wants to use these words. I don't think that's any accident. It seems that this gospel and this message of salvation seems to have very little bearing upon people's lives. So there's no need to talk about repentance, is there? There's no need to be converted. Well, let's look at those two words this evening. This first, as I'm summing up the passage and the events of chapter 3, in this word repentance. And I believe that when we speak of repentance, that first of all, it involves belief in God. When we repent, there are certain things that we believe. In verses 4 and 5, when Jonah had preached his message, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Part of their repentance was this, that they believed the message that Jonah preached. When he said that yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, they believed that behind that message was an omnipotent God. A God who was able to overthrow them. Though they were a mighty empire, and though this was a great city, nevertheless, they had come to this belief that God was able to do it. They believed the time scale in which it would take place. Their urgency in proclaiming fast and fasting and prayer and so on and mourning and putting on the sackcloth, it's a sign that they believed that the 40 days was true. This judgment and this punishment was coming from God and it was imminent. It was coming in 40 days. You see, their repentance therefore involved this belief in what God had said. they believed that this warning was as a direct result of their sinfulness. They believed that God's judgment that was promised and prophesied upon them was a just judgment. That it was a just judgment because of their sin. That is in the very nature of repentance, that you believe that God's judgments are just and His ways are perfect. And yet, nevertheless, in all of that, of course, also they believed that God could turn from His judgment. And they believed, therefore, that there was hope if they prayed and sought God, that He possibly would be merciful to them. Now, let's apply that to ourselves this evening. You see, in this area of repentance, there's an area of belief, an intellectual side. There are certain things that we believe. It involves the mind. It's all to do with how we think about God. The repentant man, he's not a man who questions God's ways. You know, there are some who do that, don't they? They don't believe that God does things in the right way, that they don't believe He's just and right in certain things. For instance, when they come to His judgments, they don't like them. But the repentant man, he doesn't treat God's judgments lightly. When God says the wages of sin is death, the repentant man shudders. He feels that. He knows in his mind. He believes that God's judgments are awesome and fearful. And if we are to have dealings with such a God as that, what a fearful thing it would be. So the repentant man doesn't treat the judgments of God lightly. He's not like, you see, some who, and I hate this, they take up the Old Testament. Oh, and they say, oh, I don't like that God of the Old Testament. Oh, I like the God of the New Testament who is full of love and grace and mercy, but this God of the Old Testament who is harsh and unloving. And you see, there is something fundamental about their belief concerning God. They do not believe in the justice and the righteousness and the judgments of God. They look at the children of Israel who come into the promised land, and they're going from battle to battle and from place to place under God's instruction, and these nations are being destroyed. And they've forgotten, you see, that those same nations for many centuries have been full of hatred towards God, full of idolatry, full of paganism, have had no thought for God. And this just and righteous God sends His people in to bring down those nations. It's the yet 40 days and the judgment has come and the punishment is being meted out upon their sin. You see, the repentant man, he looks at those Old Testament scriptures in awe. There is an omnipotent God who is at work in the world, and He will not always turn His eyes away from man's sin, but there comes a time where sin has reached its full course and God's power is meted out against that sin. Oh, what a fearful thing it is to carp at God as if He is some despot. The repentant man's not like that. The repentant man stands with these Ninevites and he believes God. He believes all that He says. He joins with them in repentance and prayer and fasting. And he has this consciousness upon him, oh Lord, have mercy upon me. You've got it with the psalmist, haven't you? Psalm 51, David's prayer. You can hear it with him, verses 3 to 6. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. You can see what the psalmist is saying. He is standing exactly with these Ninevites, isn't he? I acknowledge all my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. You might be found just when you speak. That's the repentant man, isn't it? That's the man who believes God and trusts God. You know, he believes with the Apostle Paul that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The repentant man believes that. It's revealed from God, this wrath upon us and upon our sin. The repentant man believes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is my state and this is my condition. I am totally depraved, as the theologians put it. I am born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, I want you to know this evening that the way of salvation is through the door of repentance and through the door, therefore, of belief. This intellectual repentance, this mind that believes those truths concerning God. You must recognize that He is the Almighty One. You must recognize your sin, your guilt, your depravity, and your absolute helplessness before God. That's what these Ninevites did, wasn't it? Oh, if God doesn't have mercy upon us, we've got no hope whatsoever. And we ought this evening, if we're not a Christian, well, even if we are a Christian, we feel it still the same, don't we? We recognize how sinful and how guilty we are of ourselves, how depraved and how lost. And yet in Christ, there is mercy and forgiveness. Well, that's the first thing about repentance that I notice from this chapter. The second thing is that repentance involves a change of heart. I say we can intellectually believe in the wrath of God, but there must be more than that. There must be an emotional element. There must be some feeling. You know, so deep was the effect upon the Ninevites of this message that a proclamation was made in verse 5 that they were to fast. There was action. We've got to do something about this. In other words, there's a supernatural element here, an element of sorrow which came over them. Prior to this, I'm sure they'd been enjoying all sorts of things. Oh, they hadn't a care in the world. They were doing this and that and going and conquering this nation, bringing the spoils back into Nineveh. And there in this great city, they could see all the things that they'd brought back, conquering all these cities with their violence and so on. And yet something's changed. There is a real work gone on in their hearts. There's a sorrow in their hearts now. If you read the prophet Nahum and the sins that they committed, you understand what's going on here. Oh, what have we done? What have we been doing? There is this consciousness. There's a cry that comes out. You notice that? In verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. This is the element of repentance I'm trying to bring to you. This change of heart, it involves real emotion. Cry mightily. And more than that, there is this other cry in verse 9. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent? I can hear it in their voices. This emotion, this real change of heart that's taken place. Oh, you forgive me for going back to Psalm 51, but I think you see it there in David's repentance very clearly. Oh, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. There is that cry, isn't there? There's that real emotional element. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody's sorrow will be shown in exactly the same way. Don't mistake me for saying that this evening. You know, we're all different, aren't we? We're all individuals. Some people are more emotional than others. Some are more outwardly emotional and show more signs of emotion. when I was down in Sussex ministering there. I've got to be careful because we've got somebody from Sussex here this evening. But one of the things I have to realize was that we're of different temperaments. And there's no open show of emotion. I know those people felt deeply in their hearts the things that they believed and we believed and looked at together. But nevertheless, we're all different. And so I'm not suggesting for one moment that all our sorrow is going to be so open and all the same. I'm telling you that God deals with us as individuals. And that as long as there is this real and moving sorrow in the heart, then that, I'm sure, is true repentance. While I'm saying that to you, I want you to remember also that I'm not suggesting that all that we see in this passage, this repentance, this belief, and this conversion, all takes place in a moment for everybody. Now, in my own experience, as far as I'm concerned, it was a change, fundamental, one night, and that was it. And I thank God for that experience of sitting with other of my friends, listening to someone preach in the church, and three of us were converted that evening as we heard the man preach all about our sin, and we were moved. And given to emotion as I might be, I went out and hid round the back of the church until somebody found me and brought me back in. But what I'm saying to you is that for me, it was that moment. There was that repentance, and there was that sorrow over sin and crying and overflowing sorrow as I prayed to God for forgiveness. But it's not the case for everybody. And I've noticed as the years have gone by that I shouldn't make my experience everybody else's experience. I've met up with great and godly Christians whose experience is far more gradual. Oh, they've come to the same truths and they've come the same way, but it hasn't come overnight or through one message. But gradually the Lord has been working in their hearts. And bit by bit you see the evidences of repentance. There are those things that they've come to believe. And there are those things that they feel very deeply. And that we see it in their prayers as time goes on. I'm saying to you that perhaps for some it is more gradual. And I'm saying that to you in case there are any this evening who haven't had this one overnight experience, shall we say. As I say that to you, I want to throw out also another warning that the Lord Jesus Christ never told people to examine whether they were repentant enough. Somebody said that to me once. I'm not sure whether they're repentant enough. We are not here this evening to be morbidly looking into our hearts. Now, am I repentant enough? The answer to that question is probably not. We never will be repentant enough. We never really fully understand the nature of our sin. When we get to glory, we will. But for now, we don't. The point is this. The command is very simple and straightforward. It's a command that the Lord Jesus issued again and again. And it's our duty to obey it. Repent and believe, he said. Whether you feel that you're repentant enough or not, it doesn't matter. If you're really concerned about that, then I say to you, pray to God. Declare a fast. Put on sackcloth if necessary. Obviously, that's a cultural thing as we were talking about this morning. But pray to Him. Ask Him to make you see the nature of your sin and to give you the right heart to be able to repent of that sin. Well, I want to move from that to repentance very briefly, and I just want to say a couple of things about conversion in this chapter. Conversion has the sense of turning right around. Notice in Jonah chapter 3, verse 8, what happened there. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That's conversion. It's turning away from those things that once we loved, turning away from those sins that so captivated us in the past. You see, conversion begins with a conscious putting away of sin. This is something that is clear to us. We know it. We understand it. I still remember as a boy, forgive me for my personal illustrations this evening, but I remember that night when I was converted and the next day going to school, and I remember being very conscious that I was not the same person as I was last week. There was the sense that, wait a minute now, I'm in school and I'm living life. I was only 13 years of age, but I'm living life in the presence of God. And all that I do and say, He not only sees, but it's if I am to be rebellious and sinful, it's against Him. And I was remembering that morning as I went into school, the sins of the previous week and the rebellion that I had obviously had in my heart. There were things that I had begun to do a couple of months before I was converted that I'd never done in my upbringing. And I was conscious of that. Oh, I could see if the Lord was to let me go that these sins would become more and more evident. And yet there is, when we are converted, a turning away. And it's a very real and conscious thing. We were once rebellious, but now we have this new heart and we are seeking to follow after God. Dear friends, I'm commending this element of what God requires of us, conversion. I mentioned it this morning. He says to us, doesn't he, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's it, isn't it? That's conversion. Because we love Him, we endeavor to keep His commandments. There is a turning away from those sins and disobedience and a turning towards God to please Him. And that's exactly what these Ninevites did. It says, doesn't it, in verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He would said He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. It doesn't mean in verse 10 that God forgave them on the basis of their works. It wasn't that the Lord saw that, they did a bit of fasting and they did a bit of praying, and therefore He said, well, because they've done that, I'm going to have mercy on them. No, He saw their works. Those works were a sign of what had gone on in their heart. They were repentant. They were turning from their evil ways. They were converted, shall we say. And therefore, in the light of that, God relented and had mercy upon them. That's the gospel, dear friends. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of His word is this, that if this evening any one of us, however sinful we have been, however rebellious, if we come to Him with that same repentance, and that same belief and trust in Him, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise of His word this evening. God will see your works. God will rejoice in your repentance. Oh, we who are in the faith know why it's all taking place. It's a work of regeneration. But this work of conversion and this work of repentance is conscious in you and in me. And it's a necessity. And God commands it. And God requires of you to repent and believe this evening. And in it is the promise of His word that He will save you, not only for now, but for all eternity. Amen.